How many of you have ever used a vending machine? Just used a vending machine? Like everyone? Okay, I should ask, who has never used a vending machine? Okay, so everyone's used a vending machine. Now, how many of you, more importantly, have ever been ripped off by a vending machine? How did that make you feel? Frustrated, angry, mad? What's the point of this useless vending machine? A while ago, I don't believe I was saved at the time based on my response to that vending machine. Because yelling and screaming and kicking an inanimate object always helps. But I was on a road trip, I was traveling, and I usually just go buy snacks from the grocery store. Apparently I forgot, and I'd come across this rest area in the middle of this desolate land. I don't know, it might have been Wisconsin. Okay, won't use that for the third service. And I stop at this rest area, and I see sometimes they got the separate building off to the side, and it's got all the vending machines in there, and I see it. And so I go in there and find what I'm looking for. But the machine, of course, you know, there's like 9 machines, and the only machine that has what I want doesn't take the dollar bills. So I go to my car, and I'm digging through every possible place I can to find $3.75 to buy a little bag of chips or whatever it was, almond Snickers. And I'm digging through, and all my coins, you know, when you put them in the little cup holder and you spill your coffee, and then they get all green and sticky and nasty. So I find what I can, I go back to the machine, and of course it doesn't take half my coins. Either they were too dirty or they were Canadian. And I mean, it's worth about the same. Come on, just take my money. So I go back, and finally I find enough coins. I put it in there, and it says correct amount or whatever. You know, I can it gives me the option to push the little button, and so I push the button. I'm excited, finally. And to my horror, the little twisty thing next to my almond Snickers starts twisting, and I'm like, I don't even know what it was. I didn't want that thing. That vending machine was broken. What is the point of a broken vending machine? A vending machine is just supposed to vend. That was like 10 years ago. I'm not angry any longer. But I still remember it. If I ever find that machine, I'll know it because I'll see that little dent in the side. All right, now that the sermon's half over, let's get into the scripture. But I think sometimes we feel the same way about God, that God is a broken vending machine, that we've brought our requests to Him, and we didn't receive any answer, or the answer we received was so far different than what we requested that we have no decision but to assume that God is broken, that He's defective. Based on the amount of people I hear something similar to that, I think is reality for many of us. When we talk about prayer, coming to God in prayer, there's a lot of scriptures on prayer. There's a lot of different ways we can approach prayer, different things to be said about prayer. But specifically this morning, the passage we're going to look at, answered prayer. If I was a televangelist or something out to get your money, I would just call the message, "How to Get Your Prayers Answered, 3-Step Solution." But that's not what it is, because God isn't a vending machine. You can't just put in whatever code you want and expect to win the lottery the next day. That's not how it works. But see, God does answer prayer. God is not broken. God is not defective. And in Luke chapter 11, we see Jesus gives us the way and how to get our prayers answered and why God answers prayers. Prayer is a mighty thing. James 5, 16 through 18 says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." There's no qualifiers in that passage to lead us to any other conclusion other than Elijah prayed fervently and God answered his prayers. It doesn't say God was already going to make it rain and Elijah just prayed with what God was already going to do and it happened. It says Elijah prayed and God responded to his prayer. Prayer is a mighty thing. It's a powerful thing. Jesus, as we're leading up to Easter, the night he was betrayed, just before his death, Jesus was found on his knees in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke 22:44, it says that he was praying with such fervency out of agony that his sweat became like blood, great drops of blood dropping to the ground. If Jesus himself was in such prayer before his death and resurrection, it ought to give us an idea of how important prayer is for us who are not God, who are weak. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 1. I'm in the ESV. Luke 11, verse 1. There's an assumption the disciples are working under, because in this passage, the disciples come to Jesus and ask Jesus to teach them about prayer. The disciples are working under the assumption in that day, the assumption was that prayer was a mighty thing, prayer was a powerful thing, prayer worked. So that's the assumption the disciples are under. They know prayer is a good thing, but how should they pray and why? And we have Jesus' response. Stand and let's read verses 1 through 13. "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me. The door is shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen. Be seated. So Jesus begins his response to the disciples. With a how to pray. When you go before the Father, this is what Jesus says. This is called, we call it the Lord's Prayer, I guess. You're probably familiar with Matthew's version, which is a longer version, but Luke doesn't miss any of the weight of Matthew's version. It's just a little bit shorter. Because I think what Luke is trying to get at is more filled out in verses 5 through 13. But what we have here, answered prayer begins with a proper posture. Answered prayer begins with the right attitude. When you go before God, you cannot just go before Him and ask for whatever you want. You cannot treat Him like He's your personal servant, like He's a vending machine. No, Jesus says, the first thing you say, Father, hallowed be your name. Now, I don't think that Jesus is saying this is just something to recite, we go through, but he's laying out these principles for us, these themes for us. Father, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed is the, if you see the word holy or sanctified, it's all the same word in Greek. God's name is already holy. He is holy. So he's not becoming holy. So the idea is that we would exalt God, that we would make his name known, that we would exalt his name high, that we would make his name glorified through our prayer. George's story about the heart of stone, interestingly enough, is one of the passages that I'm going to bring before you this morning. It's Ezekiel 36. You don't have to turn there. But this passage, Ezekiel 36, is a prophecy that God is giving to the Israelites through the prophet Ezekiel. And it's a prophecy about the coming salvation, redemption in Jesus Christ. And he says, I will take your heart of stone, the heart that does not listen, the heart that is hard, and I will give you a heart of flesh. He says that I will put my Holy Spirit to dwell within you. That's what this passage is about. But what's interesting, when we talk about salvation, about redemption in Jesus Christ, we often talk about God's love for us. But what's interesting here is that in this prophecy, where God is talking about this coming salvation, the foundation for that salvation is God's holiness, His holy name, that through God's offer of salvation, His name would be made great. His name would be made known throughout the nations. And there, starting in verse 21, God says to Ezekiel, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, for which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." And then verse 32, "It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you." God is concerned for His holy name. And when we approach God in prayer, our primary, our ultimate goal is to glorify the name of God. Everything else in this passage flows out from this principle. God is jealous for His honor. He does things because of His honor. In Ephesians 3:10, it says, Paul says that Through the church, God wants his manifold wisdom to be made known through to all the heavenly places, to the universe, through the church. God uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise. When God acts, he acts in love, but he ultimately acts that his name, who he is, might be made great. That we would grow in our awe of who he is. So when we understand this passage, ultimately in prayer, when we are praying, when we are on our knees, bowing before God, our ultimate goal is to honor God in our prayer. And everything else in this passage flows out of that. So we come to the next phrase, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom be made manifest on this earth. Now, if I gave you the name Barack Obama, he's the president. Presidents are often referred to, they refer to their whole administration as the Obama administration, or the Bush administration, or the Clinton administration. And there's various things. If I said the Obama administration, various principles, various rules, various theories, various things that you would just automatically associate. Oh yes, I know what the Obama administration is about. Whether you like it or not, that's not the point. But there's certain things, if I said the Bush administration, certain things would just come to mind that you would associate with the Bush administration. And the same thing was with God. We could just call it God's administration, the whole kingdom of God, God's rule. What things do we associate if God's kingdom were to be made manifest on this earth? What principles would be made known? Which rules would we be following? You go through the scriptures. You can probably think of some right now. What is God about? We should be praying for those things. God's about salvation. He wants people of every tongue and every nation to know him, to come to a saving knowledge of him. 1 Timothy 2:4, John 3:16. God wants his name to be made known throughout the nations. He wants his manifold wisdom to be made known. Ephesians 3:10, as we just said. He wants joy to fill our hearts. He wants us to delight in him. You just go down the line. What things would characterize God's kingdom? Pray for those things. Pray in alignment with what God's kingdom should look like on this earth. Justice for orphans and for widows. That we would be selfless. That we would serve others. That we would spread the gospel. Pray for those things. And then in verses 3 and 4, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us or sinned against us, and lead us not into temptation. I think what we have here, obviously we could dig very deep into each one of those phrases, but this morning we're just looking at it thematically. I think what we have in those phrases is a recognition of our dependence on God. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us our provision. Give us what we need, O God, for you provide everything we need. Sometimes we think, oh, I provide for myself because I work. Well, guess what? God's the one who gave you that job. God's the one who gave you the ability to work. God's the one who created everything in the first place. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a recognition of our dependence on God for our every need. Forgive us. It's a recognition of our dependence on God because we are sinners and he is holy and he is the one through whom that salvation, that forgiveness flows. That forgiveness then extends to other people because we recognize that God has forgiven us of a far greater debt than we can ever repay, and therefore it should be a simple thing for us to forgive. It's not simple, but when we consider how great the debt is that God forgave us, changes our mindset on forgiving others. For we are all sinners standing before a holy God. And when we acknowledge that, it glorifies God's name because it exalts him to a place that we are not in. And the same thing with the phrase, lead us not into temptation. We know that God does not cause anyone to sin. So that's not what this is saying. But again, I think it's on this theme of dependence. We are depending on God to keep us out of sin. Oh Lord, keep me from walking in the sinful path. Keep me from the path of the wicked, from the sinner. Let me walk righteously before you. It's a prayer of dependence. So once we enter into prayer with a proper posture, a proper attitude, brings us into why God answers prayers. Verses 5 through 8, Jesus says, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, his persistence, the man who's knocking on the door, because of his persistence, the friend will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, to understand the weight, the gravity, the power of this passage, we've got to understand Middle East culture. Amanda, my wife, and our oldest daughter, Hannah, who was one at the time, and my brother and sister-in-law and their daughter, we traveled through Europe and made our way to Istanbul, and we were staying in a non-tourist area in this little flat, and it had a terrace that overlooked Istanbul, and we wanted to go check it out when we arrived, so we went up to the roof, and there was a door to an apartment on there, and there were some people grilling out fish. And it took them about 3 seconds for them to come over and invite us to eat. This was not some kind of cheesy fake invite. Hey, my wife really wants you guys to come over. I don't. And we might run out of food because we weren't planning on you, so you might go hungry, but come on over. Yay. It was a genuine, they wanted us to be there. They had just seen us, 6 of us. I don't remember how many there were, like 3 of them. They invite 6 people over, just boom, on the spot. And then we came back to the States, and a couple months later, I met a couple guys, they were probably in their 20s, from Istanbul. And they, when I told them where we were staying, they said they lived just down the street, a couple minutes away. And their first response was that they were concerned for how well we were treated. They wanted to make sure that we were treated well, that we were treated graciously. They were concerned for the name of Istanbul, for the people of Turkey. Because how we were treated there, it reflected on them too. And see, here in this passage, we have a man on a journey, comes to his friend's house. I would have just said, hey, dude, it's midnight. Just go to sleep. We'll get breakfast in the morning. But see, to them, their hospitality, that honor, meant that they needed to provide. The same thing, it went for complete strangers. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll see this in play over and over again. That people provided for strangers. And if they didn't, it brought shame upon them. It brought shame upon their household. The way that one person acted brought shame upon a household, upon an entire community. And see, if this man does not provide for his friend, it will bring dishonor to him. But he doesn't have anything to provide, so he goes to his neighbor's house. He knows his neighbor has the provision to provide. So he goes to his neighbor's house and he starts knocking on the door. Hey, I need something. The man says, hey, I'm in bed. I mean, this is probably a one-bedroom house, a one-bed house. They're all sleeping in the same bed, the whole family. So if he were to get up, I mean, he's going to cause a whole commotion at midnight. The kids are going to be up, and everybody's going to be up, and it's just going to be a big thing. And their friendship has nothing to do with it. He says, because he's his friend, he's not going to give him anything. But because of his persistence, if that man keeps knocking, saying, hey, I need something, guess what? If that man keeps knocking the door, people are going to start waking up around them. They're going to start hearing, what? This man has the means available to provide for his friend and he won't do it? Bring dishonor on the family. It'll bring dishonor on that community. People, the word will spread and people will start thinking, whoa, don't go to that village because they can't even provide for their friends. They can't even provide for people who visit them. Don't have anything to do with those people. So the very nature of that man's visit demanded that he be provided for. And if they did not, if that town did not, if that family did not, it brought dishonor on their name. If God does not provide in prayer for his people, it brings dishonor to his name. God's answers to prayer glorify himself because he's a God who answers prayer. It's not that we force God to act. It's not that God does something that he doesn't want to do, that we control him or a little puppet master. Hey, God, do this. But in his nature, God has said, I will provide. I'm the type of person who provides. And if I don't, it's a dishonor to me. So when you pray, pray knowing that God wants to answer your prayers. God will answer your prayers. Now, it takes persistence. It takes impudence. It takes continual knocking. God! But you can know without a doubt what you ask for will be answered, assuming that we're already following the theme that Jesus has set before us. Father, honored be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. As long as you provide, or as long as you're following, you're praying within the guidelines that Jesus has set before us, you are guaranteed answered prayer. Else, it would bring dishonor to God's name. And as we've seen, God is not keen to let his name go to shame. You can trust in God's honor that he will answer your prayer. The other day, Hannah and I were driving to Grandma's house, and it was during dinner time and we hadn't eaten anything. I had offered something to Hannah, but she didn't take it. And we're driving down to Grandma's house and she starts complaining, Daddy, I'm so hungry. I said, well, why didn't you eat? I offered you blackberries. She said, well, Daddy, I was looking out the window and I wasn't paying attention because I was ignoring you. And she gets this look on her face, just like it's her fault that she ignored me. I was looking out the window. I wasn't paying attention. I was ignoring you. Whatever. God does not ignore you. God is not just looking out the window while your cries fall on deaf ears. You can be sure of that. Else it would turn God's name into dishonor, to disrepute. And not only does God answer prayers, he answers prayers extravagantly. He goes above and beyond what you ask. From verses 11 through 13, he says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a scorpion? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him... Hold on. That just doesn't sound right. All right, let's just start over. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I don't think this is... Jesus is not saying that every answer to every prayer is always the Holy Spirit. It's not as though you're like, God, my family's starving, and he's like, oh, here's some Holy Spirit, munch on that. Hey, it was funny, Faith, to some people. Inside joke. I think what Luke is trying to point out is that God is willing to give you whatever he has available to him to answer your prayer. There is nothing that he will withhold from you. He's comparing these, the egg and the fish, to the Holy Spirit. What's he saying? Whatever you ask for, God has got something far beyond what you could be asking or what you are asking for. For he sent Jesus Christ, his son, to die, to be crucified, to rise again, that we might be drawn into a new relationship with God. Ephesians 3:12, it says that we have boldness and confidence in our access to God through Jesus Christ. God will not withhold his only son. He will not withhold his Holy Spirit, the comforter, the paraclete, the one called alongside to help, the one who fills our hearts. He will not even withhold that. So what it's saying is God has this whole kingdom array of things available to his disposal, and he will not withhold anything good from you. Nothing. Some of you know this story, but I'll say it again. Ariella, well, both my kids have had open-heart surgery, and Ariella, the youngest one, who's almost three, she had open-heart surgery in November, and since Hannah had it, when Ariella was born, the doctors were specifically looking for it, so they found it when she was born, and so we knew for 2 years, we were praying for 2 years, because we knew that she was going to have surgery. We were praying for 2 years, day and night. We had so many people praying that God would just miraculously heal her heart, that she wouldn't have to undergo surgery. The day is coming closer and closer, and there's no answer to prayer. The hole's not getting smaller, it's getting bigger, it's getting worse. So much for answered prayer, right? We go in the day of surgery, and they're in the middle of the surgery, and the nurse comes in and says, hey, everything's going well. They found something. I don't quite sure what they were talking about, but they found something, and he'll explain it to you. The surgeon will explain it to you when he's done. So we're in the room after she's done, and the surgeon comes in there and says, yeah, everything went well, but we found this thing. We found this fistula. A fistula, I guess, is a little... a connection between two arteries or two veins that's not supposed to be there, and the blood sneaks into that fistula, then it expands, and then it explodes and causes an aneurysm. And he said it was filling up already. He said probably by the time she was 20, she would have had a pretty major aneurysm. He says, but here's the thing. He just kept saying, I just can't believe it. I just don't understand it, because if we wouldn't have done that, because we had another option for surgery. We could have done a catheter surgery, but we had prayed, and catheter surgery just didn't, it wasn't right. There was just something about it. We said, no, we're going to do the open heart surgery. He says, knowing that you had two choices, to do the catheter route and open heart surgery route, it's just amazing to me. I can't believe it. If we had not done open heart surgery, we would not have seen that fistula. It didn't show up on any tests. It didn't show up on the EKG or the echoes or whatever they were doing. If we would have not done open heart surgery, we would have not seen that. Now, is that an answer to prayer? Is that above and beyond? Is that a God-sized prayer for what we were praying for? God did far above and beyond what we expected. And in a way that it could only be attributed to God. That's more important, the issue at stake. Is that God wants that answer to prayer for us to look at that and say, oh, that's a God thing. There is no other possible way except to say that's God. And that glorifies God. God's always willing to answer that kind of prayer. But it requires persistence. Verses 9 through 10. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Those words are all in the active sense, in the active form. Ask, seek, knock. It's a continual. Keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. You've been asking for a day, pray for a week. You've been asking for a week, pray for a month. You've been asking for a month, pray for a year. It doesn't matter. If you keep asking in persistence, God will answer. Guaranteed, 100%, not because I say anything, but because it says it right here. It's Jesus' words. There's no qualifications in verse 10. Everyone who asks receives. Simply put, everyone who asks receives. Ask in persistence. Knock on that door and don't quit. Understanding that you are a sinner before a righteous God. Understanding that God wants to make his name known. Understanding that God is not a vending machine for you just to push buttons and you get what you want. But understanding that if you are in Christ, you are redeemed, and God just didn't redeem you to leave you out in the streets, hang you out to dry. Say, ah, I gave you salvation, but sorry, that's it. God is a God of answered prayer. Answered prayer begins with a proper posture, a proper attitude. An answered prayer relies on God's honor. It depends on God's honor. Pray in boldness. Pray in confidence. Don't give up. As we close, just a couple more points in regards to prayer. There's one thing specifically throughout Scripture that says will hinder God from hearing your prayers, and that's sin. One specific verse, Psalm 66:18, David said, "If I had cherished or regarded or held sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." If you are actively in the midst of sin that you are unrepentant for, God will not listen. God turns his ear from you. If you are in the midst of sin, turn this morning. Turn to God. Think about this. If you're having a conflict with another person, if you have sinned towards another person, how quickly does that close down the barriers of conversation? Pretty quick. But what about when you ask forgiveness of that person? How quickly do the barriers open back up? Think about with God. If you're living in unrepentant sin towards God, he closes down that door. As soon as you ask forgiveness, God turns his ear to you. He inclines your ear to you. Secondly, I think sometimes we miss out on answered prayers because we haven't cast a wide enough net. Our prayers are too narrow. There's a world out there needing a Savior who doesn't know it, and we pray for one name for salvation. Why not pray for 20? Cast a wide net. Ecclesiastes 11:1-2 and verse 6. says, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. And then verse 6, sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. A little bit confusing there. Hebrew poetry. But the idea is, the first verse, cast your bread, cast your grain, send out your grain on as many ships as you possibly can. Ideas in trade with another country. You don't know which country is going to respond back to you in trade. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight. Seven was the number of fullness or of perfection. What he's saying is cast your net as far as you possibly can, or even to eight. Go expand your portion as large as you possibly can. If you invest, if you have a 401k or investing, the principle of investment is to have a diverse portfolio, right? You don't know which one of those markets or which one of those stocks will be the one to hit it big. Cast your prayers upon many waters. Divide your prayer as far as you possibly can. Sow your seed in the morning and the evening. You don't know, O farmer, which seed will take root and grow. I think of a fisherman sitting on the side of a huge lake, fish jumping everywhere. It's clear water, you see pools of fish all over the place, and here he is sitting in his little spot casting, not catching anything. And someone walks up and says, you catching anything? Well, no, it doesn't seem to be any fish here. He says, why aren't you fishing over there, or fishing over there, or fishing there? I mean, well, I'll catch something eventually. Cast your net as far as you can. In prayer, be fervent. Pray for as many things, for as many people as you possibly can. And you will begin to see those prayers answered. Don't put all your eggs in one basket, as they say. Perhaps you're praying for salvation for somebody, and their salvation is 5 years down the road. Well, that's going to be a disappointment for you. That's going to be a struggle for you. Pray for as many people as you can so you begin to see those results, so you're encouraged along the way. Keep on knocking on that door. One more thing, and then we'll close with prayer and a song. Two more things, I lied. One, if you need prayer this morning, it works. We'll be happy to pray for you. And God will be happy to answer your prayer. Two, my question for you is this. Does your prayer life honor God? What you pray for and your persistence in prayer, does that honor God? Does it bring glory to the name of God?